All right then, brethren, we're moving on with our study of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. I think this is probably episode 4 or session 4. So we're right up now to chapter 9. If you want to open the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 9, you may recollect last week we were obviously in chapter 8 looking at what appears to be Matthew bringing together several instances where Jesus' authority was demonstrated. We'd learned earlier, just after the Sermon on the Mount, that the people in general were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was the Sermon on the Mount. The people were astonished because Jesus taught them with authority. That was unlike the standard sort of rabbis who always were full of qualifications and caveats and always taught, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this. But then again, you know, Rabbi such-and-such said the opposite. And so they used other people to back up their arguments. Jesus simply said, never mind what they said, I say unto you, don't lust in your heart, and so on. In chapter 8, it seems that Matthew said, here's more areas where we can demonstrate Jesus' complete authority. So we saw Jesus having authority over a leper. The leper says, I know you can heal me, Rabbi, but I don't know whether you would, whether you will. Jesus said, I will. Laid his hands on him and cleansed the leper, something that nobody had seen before. It was one of those miracles that was reserved in the thinking of the Jewish people to the Messiah. Only he, apparently, in their view, could actually heal a leper. And Jesus did that, so he demonstrated he was, by their own standards, the Messiah. Then Jesus healed the centurion's servant at a distance, remotely, again demonstrating his complete authority, even through his word. We saw Jesus healing many sicknesses and many diseases. Again, Matthew is showing that Jesus has his complete authority. Then on a boat, a storm blew up on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus spoke to the sea, spoke to the waves, and said, peace be still, demonstrating his authority even over nature. And then we left off with the men who were demon-possessed, one of whom was perhaps worse than the other, who had a legion of demons, and Jesus said, go, get. They went into the herd of swine, ran down the hillside, and all drowned in the sea. So again, showing Jesus has authority even over demons. So sickness, disease, nature, storms, the sea, demons. You know, Matthew's making the point. This guy, Jesus, or Joshua, from the town of Nazareth, this guy is special. So let's pick up now in chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And Jesus' headquarters was in Capernaum. That's the city that's being referred to here. And interestingly, if we look at the parallel verses in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, not turning there, you can do that in your own time, but Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Jesus was in the house when this miracle took place. He was in the house. And suspicion is that Jesus had his own house in Capernaum. That's where he was based. He went out from there, came back there, went out from there, came back there. So it was his house. For example, the New American Standard Bible translates Mark 2:1 as he was at home.
What version?
The New American Standard Bible simply translates Mark 2:1 as he was at home. The NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says people heard he had come home. So it does seem quite likely that Jesus had his own home, his own property here in Capernaum, which is interesting because although the details aren't given here, we know from other stories that the man in question took the roof off Jesus' house Thank you, Mr. Mann, for doing that for me. Let's pick up the story in verse 2. Behold, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, the versions we get in the Gospel of Luke are in Mark, give us quite a bit more detail. It seems Matthew just wants to prove a point here that Jesus, again, has authority. But in Mark and Luke, we find out what this man, the paralyzed man, had some friends who brought him to the house, potentially Jesus' own home. But when they got there, they couldn't get in because there were so many crowds there, so many people, that he couldn't even get near the door. So what we find out is these guys weren't going to be dissuaded. So they managed to get up onto the roof of the property and they started to dismantle the roof. I guess quite persistent, quite creative, pretty determined. And then they lowered down their friend in his, on his cot, on his little bed, right down in front of where Jesus was. And potentially, of course, this is Jesus' own home. And he's talking to various people inside and, you know, hears all the noise up in the ceiling and wonders what's going on and looks up. And suddenly, you know, a hole appears through the tiles and a face looks down and smiles and nods. Some more tiles get removed and eventually enough space is created for this man to be lowered by his friends right in front of Jesus. And it says Jesus seeing their faith. Seeing their faith, where you think, well, can you see faith? Well, you know, faith without corresponding actions, we know is a dead faith. But these guys, both the friends and the paralyzed man, are showing quite some faith because they didn't turn away. They're persistent. They're obviously showing that we believe if we can get Joel here in front of this man, Jesus, he will be healed. And nothing's going to stop us. And they took action. To corresponding action. You might have thought, well, if we get there and there's too many people there and it's just too difficult, that would be God just telling us that he doesn't want Joe to be healed, so let's turn around and go back and just be patient and Joe eventually will die and that's it. But no, they took action. So Jesus said here in verse 2, Son, be of good cheer. Notice, your sins are forgiven you. Well, of course, that's going to upset you-know-whom. The scribes, the Pharisees, they're going to be extremely upset. Who does this man think he is? Verse 3. And at once, some of the scribes, the lawyers in the scriptures, said within themselves, not out loud, this man blasphemes. Because he's, who does he think he is? Forgiving sins? What is this? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, Arise and walk? Of course, the answer is it's pretty easy to say either of them. But of course, one of them would demonstrate that your words had a value and one you wouldn't be too sure about. If you say your sins are forgiven you, how do you know whether the person has authority or not? Because you won't see a change. But if somebody says, arise and walk to a crippled person, and they do, you think, ooh, now that person appears to have pretty much some authority and power. Verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite expressions of himself, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And this paralyzed man, who was carried there by his friends, arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. The New American Standard Bible says the people were awestruck. I mean, what is this? This man's authority is way beyond anything we've come across before. And by the sound of it, if he can speak to a paralyzed man and say, rise and take up your bed and go, I guess he can do what else he said he can do, forgive sins. And of course, in reality, only God can forgive sins. So Jesus is clearly, amongst other things, making a claim to being a deity, being God. You know, when I was a Catholic, young Catholic boy, which was a very long time ago, I've got to say, I used to go to confession every few weeks, sometimes 2 or 3 weeks, sometimes 4 or 5 or 6. Never particularly keen to go there, but you go into this little cubicle and behind a sort of a curtain where you couldn't see the face, there'd be a priest. And you'd confess all your sins to him, and then he would give you absolution. He would absolve you of your sins. He would at least pretend to forgive you of your sins. Well, I don't think there's much in that personally, but Jesus can forgive sins. God can forgive sins. A Catholic priest? No. Don't think so. He's not the genuine article. He does not have that authority. Moving on, verse 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So that's Matthew, the tax collector, or Levi, the tax collector, and that's the man whose words we're reading. You know, Matthew the tax collector is Matthew the apostle, and it's Matthew's gospel that we're reading. This is a man. This is where he appears on the scene as a first-hand witness of these events. And tax collectors were probably even less popular back in those days than they might be today. Nobody's very keen on paying tax. Nobody's very keen on tax collectors. They can threaten you, take all your money off you. You can certainly go to jail, as Al Capone found out many decades ago. You don't want to get them on your bad side. Well, these guys here back in Roman times were collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. So therefore, they're often perceived to be agents of Rome, the occupying power. Now, nobody liked them for that reason. Plus, on top of that, apparently you could try and become a tax collector, knowing that you could actually collect more taxes than were due. You'd have soldiers on hand if you wanted them, because you were representing, you know, Rome. So Roman soldiers would be there to defend you, protect you if necessary, and you could appear as often collect more taxes than were genuinely due, and you would pocket the difference. So you were guilty of, in many cases, not all, guilty of stealing, extortion, just really a nasty piece of work. Nobody liked you if you're a tax collector. You're Johnny No Mates. And that was what Matthew was, Matthew No Mates. Verse 10, and so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and the sinners came, you know, pretty much grouped them together, and sat down with him and his disciples. So this may be Matthew's home, might be back in Jesus' own home. This is still in Capernaum. It's not always clear sometimes. But anyway, there's a big meal here, and the tax collectors are there, sinners. Now, of course, everybody's a sinner. These are probably people who were quite well known to be sinners, almost sort of a bit of a reputation. And they're there in the room. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with scumbags? Tax collectors, sinners. Now, almost certainly the Pharisees were not there, because obviously they wouldn't eat with tax collectors and sinners. They were pure. And in their own eyes, at least, they wouldn't want to be, you know, ceremonially dirtied by being around sinful people. But they were obviously not too far away, perhaps across the road, perhaps in a nearby square. And they said to the disciples, why does your so-called rabbi, your so-called man of God, why does he unlike us, sit around sinful people. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Excuse me. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You find a physician typically among sick people. You'll find me typically among people who need me, sinful people. "And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now notice it doesn't have a full stop there or period. Jesus is not just having meals with sinners and tax collectors and affirming them in their life choices. Because that's the nonsense you get today politically. Politically correct, you can't possibly criticize anybody for being a homosexual or a bisexual or a transgender or a whatever or a whatever or a whatever. We must all just recognize and accept and enjoy diversity, and we must just affirm people the way they were born, their chosen lifestyles. That's affirming them. Now, Jesus was certainly with them, but notice he says, "I did not come to call the righteous," or in the Pharisees' case, the so-called self-righteous that wouldn't see the need to be called. He said, "But I've called sinners to repentance." Jesus often came saying, "Repent, repent, and believe the gospel. Repent." And so when Jesus was with sinners, he wasn't just affirming them. He was calling them to change, to give up their lifestyle, to come back to God and to live right. And of course, that's consistent. That's what John Baptist preached. Repent. Repent. Jesus preached, repent. And here he says, "I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Verse 14. "Then the disciples of John Baptist, came to Jesus saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now, we know from elsewhere the Pharisees allegedly fasted 2 days a week, and they made sure you knew it with their long, mournful faces, so you could think, oh, those righteous men, look, they're fasting again. What holy, pious men they are. And of course, if you do it to be seen of men, then you have zero reward above and beyond that. So the disciples of John Baptist are just curious. You know, we fast quite a lot. The Pharisees, they also fast quite a lot. But we don't see your disciples fasting a lot. Why is that? You know, don't you share our traditions? Jesus said to them, "Well, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So, a couple of reasons here, guys. One is, at the moment, I'm here. You know, I'm the master. I'm the rabbi. I'm the teacher. I'm the bridegroom. These men are my men in waiting. For now, no, they're not fasting. But once I'm gone, then it says they will fast. So, although we don't like to think too much about it, the scriptures are fairly clear that men and women of God do fast. Excuse me, not necessarily twice a week. And probably more than once a year. Day of Atonement, we're not too far off, by the way. It's probably only about, 4 weeks away or something like that. It's not far anyway. Yom Kippur, when you don't eat any kippers. That's the one day of the year that, I guess, by and large, God's people do fast. But certainly Jesus implies in several places that his disciples, you know, will fast as appropriate from time to time when necessary. But he carries on, verse 16, just saying you can't really you know, mix the new and the old. It doesn't really work that way. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth, you know, brand new cloth, on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. You can't really properly put new textured material onto an old, worn out, torn garment because, you know, I guess next time you wash it, it'll just be a lot worse. Verse 17, not a people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins themselves are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So I think Jesus is saying basically he's not there to patch up, put some temporary repairs into the old traditions. You know, John's disciples are saying, you know, we've got traditions, you know, we fast often, the Pharisees fast often, why don't you do that sort of thing? Well, because I'm not here, says Jesus, to patch up the old ways, particularly the ways of Judaism, the religious traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes, even if there were some traditions of John Baptist's disciples. I'm not here to sort of tart those up. Not here to sort of, you know, put a sort of a band-aid on those. We're talking here about a new way, a new life, new standards, a new covenant. So it's new, it's fresh, it's not just a fixed, old-style way of doing things. We move on to verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. This is Jairus, we know from the other passages in Mark and Luke. Excuse me. So they've come to Jesus, and Jairus says, and there's an awkward Greek expression, and it seems, from where I can make out at least, nobody's too sure quite how to interpret the Greek, because if you read Mark and Luke, it seems that Jairus' daughter was not dead at that specific moment when Jairus arrived. Here it sort of implies she's just died. And the Greek apparently can be translated, she has just about died, she may have just died, she's probably by now dead. They do seem to be unclear as to quite how to translate this here, but certainly she was either in a very, very bad way, or by the time Jairus gets there, she's passed away. So Jairus says, my daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now, this little girl was about 12 years old, so we find out. Now, notice Jairus is a ruler from the synagogue. So he's a very important man in Judaism. I guess by coming to Jesus, who was pretty much rejected by the religious leaders, he's awkward for the man, but his little daughter, 12 years old, not yet a teenager, is about dead or almost dying or close to it, and obviously he's desperate. So even though he probably wouldn't have wanted to come to this upstart teacher from Nazareth, he does anyway. He wants an answer. And notice his answer is, please come, lay your hand on her, and she'll live. I believe that. That's his faith. Of course, the centurion, you'll recollect, had great faith. He simply says, don't even bother coming to my house. Just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed just by your words, because I know what authority is. I'm a soldier. I say to one, go and do this, and he does it. So you just give the word, and my servant will be healed, and that's the end of it. You don't have to come. And Jesus, you know, stopped in his tracks and said, wow, I have not seen such great faith anywhere in Israel. And he didn't see it here either, did he? Because Jairus says, you need to come. Now, whether it's a mile away or a mile and a half away, I'm not sure, but it might have taken, you know, 15 minutes, half an hour, 40 minutes. And he could have said to Jesus, just give the word, Master, and she'll be healed. But no, come and lay your hands on her. So Jesus rose, verse 19, and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, in the midst of this, A woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, or possibly the tassels that would be there. And she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. So this is another cracking miracle coming up. Now this lady didn't ask Jesus. She didn't come in front of Jesus and sort of, you know, wave a flag and say, me, me, me. She comes from behind, where Jesus, you know, can't really see her. She has this hemorrhage problem for a long time, 12 years. Other passages say she spent all the money she had with doctors and was none the wiser, none the healthier, and just a lot poorer. In fact, she was getting worse. But she'd heard of Jesus, and she said, if I can just touch his garment, I will be healed. So that was her statement of faith. Jairus says, come and lay hands on. She says to herself, if I can touch his garment, then I know I'll be healed. And she did, verse 22. But Jesus turned round, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Again, other passages show that Jesus turned around and said, who's touched me? Because he felt some sort of power, you know, leave his body. And he says, hang on a second. Somebody has touched me in a special way. Somebody who's been healed around here. Who's that? And his disciples said, come on, everybody's bumping into us here. We're all being touched all over, and our feet are, you know, sore from people trampling on them. The crowds are so huge. What do you mean who touched you? You know, at least 25 people have touched you. But Jesus knew that something special had happened. And of course, the lady, sort of recognizing that Jesus wasn't going to move until he found out the answer, you know, stepped forward and said, it was me, Lord. You know, this is what happened, and I've been healed. And so, you know, Jesus didn't look at the woman, didn't evaluate her, didn't decide whether she was good enough to be healed or not. That's not really relevant. None of us is good enough to be healed. Jesus heals us because of who he is, not because of what we are. And in this case, he said, wow, okay, lady, your faith, not Jesus' faith, your faith, lady, has made you well. Go in peace. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, so by this time the child is definitely dead. And of course that's too late then, isn't it? She's dead after all. I mean, if she was still alive, still breathing, still got a pulse, and Jesus managed to get there in time and lay his hands on her, that would be great, but too late now. Little girl is expired, her last breath, she's dead. But of course, Jesus said elsewhere to Jairus, say nothing. Only believe. Only believe and say nothing. Let's have let's have silence here. The vocabulary of silence. Don't say anything, you know, doubtful. And so they get there. And of course, it seems to be the custom, at least in those days in Israel, that when somebody died, you had musicians, professionals, who would turn up and, as says here, play flutes and wail and lament and noisily, as so everybody would know has been a death in the family. And Jesus said in verse 24, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, because they knew she was dead. But Jesus meant, in a sense, she's not dead, like forever. She's asleep in death, but he knows he's going to wake her up in just a few moments. When the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And we read elsewhere, it says, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And the girl arose. And the report went out from this into all the land. So Jesus put out the scorners. Because, and this seems to be the case, a few other places in the Gospels, that if you do have lots of people who are very negative around you, people always expecting the worst and talking the worst and focusing on the worst, it can drain you. It just can impede your faith. And if your faith is a little bit sort of like, you know, coming and going, and you're sort of trying your best to hold firm, and you're around negative people, you're going to say, well, well, you may want to try that, but after all, don't forget, you know, Aunt Martha, she died, didn't she? And you're just trying to hold on to the Word of God, and so Jesus put them out. Get these scoffers out of here.
Don't blame him.
Because even Jesus at times, I think, would find it oppressive to have too much negativity and doubt surrounding him. So get them out. And then he healed the girl, and of course, the news spread because it's really quite marvelous. It's, wow, I mean, this guy, you know, he cleansed a leper. He spoke from a distance and healed a centurion's servant. He spoke to the wind and the waves and the sea and stilled it. He commanded an entire legion of demons to get out, and by his word they got out. He's spoken words of forgiveness and healing to a man who was paralyzed. Now he's raised somebody who was dead. Where does this man's authority end? Verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he'd come into the house, so potentially back home, in other words, the blind men came to him. And I always found that interesting. It sounds like Jesus didn't stop. Like he's walking down the street, making his way back from Jairus' house, perhaps. And two guys shout out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus keeps on walking, by the looks of it. So they have to keep shouting, where's he gone now? And say, well, he's gone that way. Let's hold you by the hand. You know, follow us. But eventually, to be fair, these guys follow him for 100 yards or half a mile or whatever. And I guess that shows a combination of persistence and also, I guess, faith. Not going to be easily swerved from their purpose. And so verse 28, when he had come into the house, I was back home, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. We are. That's, after all, why we're here. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. So we know they had faith. Because if they hadn't had it, then Jesus' words, nothing would have happened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. If this is Jesus at his own home, of course, he might occasionally want a bit of peace. Doesn't want people crowding around his house, you know, all day and all night, you know, knocking the door, knocking in the windows, waiting outside, so you get no time to, you know, relax, no break, no rest. So he says, okay, guys, now don't tell anybody. But of course, it doesn't always work, does it? Because they're excited, after all. They've been blind for, you know, 6 months or 10 years, whatever. Now they both can see, and they're going to run around and shout it. And the guy that lives there, see that street there? See that house at the end of it? Down there, just in that house. He'll heal you too. So much for Jesus getting a bit of peace and quiet on occasions. Verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Which, you know, this is all really very wrong. Because remember I said there were three types of miracle that the Jews themselves said only the Messiah could do. There were these three sort of messianic type miracles. One was to cleanse a leper. That had never been recorded in Israel's history, from the days of Moses at least. There was Naaman the Syrian, but he was not an Israelite. So, you know, nobody had been healed of leprosy. So the Jews said to themselves, you know what? That must be a sign of the true Messiah. He'll be able to heal lepers. Of course, Jesus had healed a leper. The second miracle they said that only the Messiah could do would be to cast out a demon from a mute man. A mute man is dumb, cannot speak, also usually cannot hear. Because their view was, this is their own standards, that to cast out a demon you had to find out its name and then take authority over that name to cast it out. That was their style of exorcism, casting out demons. And of course the theory was, well, hang on, you can't ask a dumb person the name of the demon because obviously you can't speak. Therefore, since you can't find out the demon's name, you obviously can't cast it out unless you are the prophesied Messiah. Now, he'll be the person who can actually do that even to dumb spirits. Well, lo and behold, Jesus does another of their exclusively messianic miracles and casts out a mute spirit. And they say in verse 32, he must be the Messiah. No. Apparently now the goalposts have changed. They've moved. Now suddenly, oh, it's not just the Messiah that can do that. It's also the ruler of the demons can do that sort of thing. So there's no way they're going to accept Jesus, irrespective of what he does. And the third miracle, as we said before, is to heal a person blind from birth, which Jesus also, of course, did, as recorded in John chapter 9. Okay, moving down to verses 35 to the end of the chapter. Jesus went about all the cities and villages. This would be apparently mostly around Galilee. You know, Jesus was headquartered in Galilee, probably in his own home there. So Lower Jerusalem was about 70 or 80 miles further south. Jesus' main ministry was in the north of the country, around the towns, the villages, the small cities of the Galilee. So he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Three-part ministry. Teaching, preaching, healing. And notice, by the way, healing every sickness. Every disease. Not selected ones. But when he saw the multitudes, the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, Jesus, it says, was moved with compassion. You know, he felt for these people. You know, they were, you know, not getting much in the way of truth. You have the Pharisees there, the Sadducees there, the scribes there teaching a lot of nonsense, all manner of rules and regulations that oppressed the people. They didn't have God's truth expressed to them. There were many cases they were sick and diseased and poor. And Jesus was moved with compassion. You know, they've got so many needs. And how can he, one man, on his own, meet those needs? He's only one person. He can only visit, you know, one village at a time, one town at a time. He can only have one audience at a time. If somebody wants hands laid on, he's only one man. He's only got two hands. And Jesus just thinks, what a shame. There's so many people out there that need help, need direction, need the truth, need healing. So he says, guys, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out more people to assist in the harvest. And then straight away, there's an answer. Chapter 10, verse 1. Because instantly, probably very shortly afterwards, I should say, there's now 12 chosen individuals. So Jesus now multiplied himself by 12. So now you can go into 12 cities at once, or if they go 2 by 2, to 6 villages at once. So suddenly the work is easier. There's more people just like Jesus available. So it's an instant response. And probably chapter 10 shouldn't be a chapter break. I think that really should just be continuing with chapter 9. You move straight from Pray the Lord of the Harvest, excuse me, and straight into extra laborers. Verse 1. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power, or authority in the Greek, over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So we'll cast out demons, heal, just like I've been doing. Only now there's going to be you 12 and me, that's 13 of us. That's a big jump. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Apostle meaning one who is sent. That's what the Greek means, is apostle is one who is sent. The names of the 12 sent ones are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, our writer, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and of course, the well-known one at the end, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. 12 apostles. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, so the Greek for sent out is apostello, because that's what it means. An apostle is one who is sent out, and the Greek phrase here is these 12 Jesus apostello. Apostello, sent out. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O, apostello, A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O, apostello. That's what an apostle is, one who's sent out. And he commanded them, saying, so we said before there are five sort of discourses that Jesus gave recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5, 7 and 8 is the Sermon on the Mount, quite a long discourse or teaching, and chapter 10 is the second such discourse or teaching to his disciples. And now Jesus is going to give them instructions for this first mission of theirs. They're going to go out now on their own. It's going to be a bit like a sort of dress rehearsal, because Jesus knows that at some point he's going to leave them. He knows at some point he's going to go back to heaven, and these guys are going to be able to get out there and do it. So they've been with him for some time now. They've heard his teachings. They've seen him performing many miracles. They've watched him in action against the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now it's time, although still early in their training, to say, okay, guys, let's get your feet wet, shall we? Let's give you some hands-on exposure. Okay, guys? You're going out into the mission field. You're going out to the towns and the villages, and you're going to do what I've been doing. Ready? I guess I'd be a bit nervous, but he says, okay. Verse 5, here starts the instruction. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Actually, Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles, because there were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles living around northern Israel. So don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go down to Samaria. It says, verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In those days, that would be basically the Jews living in the land. As you go, preach. So you've got to preach, as well as cast out demons, as well as heal. You've got to, multiple tasks, just like I've been doing, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Well, that'd be one in the eye for the Pharisees and Jewish leaders. I thought that was only Messiah could do that. So if you guys go out cleansing lepers, okay. Raise the dead. Woo! There's something. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't pick and choose. You got the truth. You give it freely. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag, wallet, for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. So don't go demonstrating how much bling you've got. You're out there, you're working for me, you're my representatives. Don't go rolling in wealth. Neither gold nor silver nor copper. You're going to learn, guys, to live by faith. For a worker is worthy of his food. You'll find that you'll be looked after. So don't store up treasures for yourself. Don't bother thinking about the money. Just get out there and preach the message. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. So when you get into a village, inquire who would be a suitable place to stay, and stay there until you're finished. You know, you might find out after a while there's a nicer property you could stay at. Maybe somebody with a swimming pool and a king-size bed. And you've ended up perhaps sleeping in a small room on the floor, because that's the first place that appeared suitable. No, no, you stay where you arrived. Right? It's not important to be looking for improvement in your lodgings. You've got there, it's a good property, good people, you stay there until the job is finished. Verse 12, when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, it stacks up, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, turns out not to be all you expected, let your peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, they're going to experience this firsthand. Some places they go are going to be quite welcoming. They're going to be hospitable. They're going to listen respectfully. They may or may not, you know, respond fully. But it'll be okay. Stay there and may your blessing be on that household. But if you discover there's hostility, opposition, complete rejection of who you are and who you represent and your message, you know, unlike us today, he says, you know, don't struggle to get it across. Don't stay there and beat your head against the wall. Don't just, look, get out. Go elsewhere. Take the message to somebody else. And shake the dust of that house, or if it's a town itself, off your feet. Move on. It's time to move on. And, you know, sometimes we think, we've just got to keep working a bit longer, keep trying a bit hard with this person, because I'm sure they'll see the light eventually. Well, Jesus pretty much gives the impression, look, if they don't see it pretty quickly, and all you get is hostility, forget it. Forget it, forget them. Shake the dust off your feet. Move on. There's other places. He said elsewhere, remember, don't cast your pearls before a swine, because they'll trample them underground and then they'll turn and attack you. You don't need that. You don't want that. If they won't receive the truth early on, just move on. There's plenty of more places to go. Verse 15, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. But don't hang about. You know, they've got punishment coming, but it's not your place. You've given it a good shot. You're not getting any response. Move on. Move on. Other places to go. Other people to see. Move on. Verse 16. Behold, and this is a warning, I guess, in a sense. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So he does have to warn them. And they probably knew this already, you're not really going into a peaceful world. This is not going to be necessarily where people just, you know, are so happy to see you, put their arms around you, make you completely welcome, and you'll be a favoured citizen of the town. I'm sending out a sheep in the middle of wolves. Now, how would a sheep get on a real sheep in a pack of wolves? Not very well, would it? Because the wolves would devour it. Goodbye, you know, sheep. And he says, you're going to be quite vulnerable in a sense, because there's going to be a lot of hostility, a lot of enmity. A lot of people are going to look at you and think, I'm going to get this guy or this lady. He says, therefore, because you're going to be, in a sense, potentially vulnerable, you need to be super smart. Be wise as a serpent, although harmless as a dove. You must be innocent and pure of heart, but you've got to be quite wise, quite smart. You need to be very vigilant about who's around you and what could go wrong here and who might decide to attack you. So be on alert. The Message translation of verse 16 says, stay alert. You know, you're going to be a sheep among wolves. Stay alert. This is hazardous work I'm assigning you. You're going to be like sheep running through a wolf pack. So don't call attention to yourselves. Be as cunning as a snake, inoffensive as a dove. You know, a snake will sort of see harm coming and slither off in a hurry under a rock, into a crevice, out of harm's way. So you be alert as a snake. There's a proverb, I'm not turning there for time reasons, but if you're taking notes, you could always look at Proverbs 27 and 12, which in the NIV reads, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. The prudent see danger and take refuge. So if you're a sheep among wolves, be alert. There'll be time to sort of move on, move out of the way. Time to perhaps back off. You know, be pure, be innocent, have no guile, like a dove, but just watch it. Just watch it. Okay, verse 17. Well, it seems up till now, the first few verses, Jesus has been explicitly talking about the mission they're going on. From verse 17, it looks like he's broadening this out to really future missions and future years and even potentially prophetically, applying perhaps to other apostles, other evangelists, other men and women of God over the centuries, because this is a bit broader than just a simple mission through Galilee. Now, we don't know how long the mission was that the apostles were first sent on. It might have been a week, 4 or 5 days, might have been 2 weeks. It's not really clear. But I guess probably a fairly short time because it's their first attempt. They've had some training. They're getting some last-minute sort of warnings now about what to do and how to do it. I'm going to speculate perhaps a week or two in the field, and then they'll come back and sort of compare notes, see how they did. But verse 17, like I say, it seems to now move into more of a sort of a future prophetic description of duties and instructions. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. I don't think that happened the first week or two going around Galilee. It's future. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Well, remember, on this mission, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. So it's quite clear there's been a change of direction here. In the future, guys, when you're out proclaiming the gospel to the whole world for a witness, you're going to end up before governors, kings. You're going to be arrested around Judea. You're going to be scourged. Verse 19, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is to come. When you're arrested, when you have an opportunity to speak, no point really planning what you're going to say, because in the hour you stand up, God will give you the words. Now, verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So there will have been times over the last 2,000 years and potentially times in the next, whatever, 5, 10, 15, 20 years when families will turn against families, when there will be hatred against the messengers of God. Verse 23, when they persecute you in the city, well, good news, guys, there's persecution coming, but yeah, be prepared, be mentally ready for it. Don't let it catch you by surprise, like, how can this be right? I'm a messenger of Jesus, carrying the truth of God to the world. How can I be persecuted for such such good work? Well, because the darkness hates the light, always has done. So when they persecute you in this city, don't hang about. Again, some people think, well, you know, I'll stay here and keep on proclaiming because eventually I'll get through. And no, Jesus just said, don't cast your pearls before a swine. He says, if you're in a house and it doesn't work out right, just exit and shake the dust off your feet. Go somewhere else. Here he says, if you're persecuted in this city, pack it in. You know, do what you need to do by all means, but move on. Move on. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. You're not going to be any, in a sense, different to me, guys. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Look, if I'm getting attacked personally, if I'm getting condemned as a, you know, as a servant of the devil, if I'm being condemned as a liar and a false prophet, guys, do you really think that as my students, disciples, you'll be any different? Of course not. So be prepared. What you see happening around me, coming your way too. Therefore, verse 26, do not fear them. It's not going to be very pleasant in one sense, but don't fear them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Get out there and let it rip. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. So, you know, don't fear human beings. The worst they can do, is bad enough, mark you, is kill you. None of us would be particularly looking forward to that, I suppose, but, you know, some people have died for their faith over the years, and some people today are dying every day at the moment for their faith such as it is. There are many folk who, you know, profess to be Christians in the Middle East, in Syria and Iraq, in other countries over there, and you know, many are losing their homes. Quite a number are being beheaded, sometimes given the option of converting to Islam, but if they refuse, as many do, then you know, they're being killed. Not pleasant, and it wouldn't be pleasant for you and I either, because we're used to quite comfortable lives in Britain and America. But Jesus does say, look, don't fear, because all they can do is kill your body. I'll tell you who should fear. This is Jesus talking, by the way, to his disciples, to his students. He says, verse 28, rather fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, in hellfire. That's your body and your life. So when God's done with that, you're destroyed. You know, living eternally in a never-burning hellfire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, you know, you're destroyed. That's you finished. You are just a distant memory. So fear him. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Because for some of us, that's not such a big number. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You know, God's watching you. Guys, you know, he knows what's taking place. And don't forget, You know, God's a righteous judge. Nobody's getting away with anything. You know, everybody who treats you badly, doesn't mention it here, but we know from other places, you know, anybody who treats anybody badly will be called to account at a point in time. And we all know that. So anybody who treats us badly, if we haven't deserved it, because sometimes we do, but if we're innocent and we're being bad-mouthed or treated badly by various people, then God knows that. The record is there. And in due course, you know, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's what a righteous judge does. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I guess the thought there is, if you're fearful of men, when this persecution comes, these hard times come, and you're fearful of men, and you decide to pretend you don't know me, oops. On the other hand, if you don't fear men, and you stand up and continue the mission you've got, then fine, I will equally acknowledge you. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I suppose, in a sense, the typical view of the Messiah in those days was the prophesied Messiah is coming to bring peace on the land. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He's going to throw out the oppressors. He's going to bring peace and prosperity to our country. Israel will be the number one country on planet Earth when the Messiah comes. That was their view of Messiah. They didn't understand he was coming, you know, two times. Once as a humble servant, the first time, and the second time he comes, of course, as a conquering ruler in a few years from now. So Jesus says, look, if this is what you think, I'm not coming to bring peace on the earth, not now. I'm coming to bring a sword. Verse 35, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. And we've all, I think, seen or come across experiences of that. You know, sometimes family splits occur over the truth. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, number one commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, spirit, total. Verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And of course, some people think a cross is just a heavy burden you have to carry. And I think it was at the feast once, some guy did mention that his wife was the cross he had to bear. But you can understand, you know, okay, well, some marriages aren't exactly made in heaven. And perhaps this guy's wife was awkward and made life interesting and challenging, but that's not what the scripture means. Take up your cross and follow does not mean carry a heavy weight. A cross wasn't a weight that you carried because it was heavy and burdensome. A cross was what you executed people on. To take your cross, it says elsewhere daily, is to execute yourself, your desires, your will, this is what's important to me in my life. Well, I know, God, these things are important, sort of, but this is the way I see it, God. For me personally, this is important, and this, and this, and this. Now, some may be absolutely fine. We've all got, you know, hobbies and strengths and weaknesses and so on. But to take your cross daily means to put to death those things in our lives that really are inhibiting us, that really ought not be there. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, look, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Better to enter into life maimed than to go into Gehenna fire complete. Now that was, hyperbole or something, an exaggeration. But he meant take super strong action if you have something in your life that's causing you a problem. And here it's pretty much put to death. Take your cross. Execute anything that's going to get between you and me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his own preferred life, if you like, for my sake, will find it. Here he is, I guess, just wrapping up now. He who receives you, when you go on your missionary work, receives me, because you're my representatives. He who receives me receives him who sent me, the Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So he's pretty much saying, you know, when you get out there, you're going from town to town, you know, preaching and healing, and sometimes being run out of town and so on and so forth, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the Father. And whoever does anything good for you, they'll be blessed for it. So off you go. Chapter 11, verse 1 should really, I think, be the end of chapter 10. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So I guess they went several ways, and Jesus went another way, because this was now their opportunity for a week or 10 days or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, whatever it was, to go out and, you know, strut their stuff. Go out and do it. And Jesus went on somewhere else. And then, of course, they'd reconvene after a while and compare notes, see what went well and what lessons they'd learned and what mistakes they'd made. And, you know, little by little, they'd be, brought on in their training, because Jesus knows that at a point in time, another year or two, he's going to leave them, sort of like permanently in the physical sense. And then they've got to be able to do it. This is an excellent test for them. Chapter 11, and starting in verse 2. When John Baptist had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So it's not clear if John Baptist, who was now in prison, he'd been speaking out about Herod living in adultery, and he'd been put in prison. Of course, he was to die there, we know, and perhaps he was having some questions about, you know, is this really the coming one? Perhaps John expected a different ministry, perhaps somebody who would be delivering the nation there and then from the Romans. Or perhaps the disciples of John were uncertain, and John said, "I'll tell you what, go and ask him, and you'll get the right answer." But one way or another, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Are you the coming one? Are you the one who's been prophesied throughout all the Psalms and the prophets, the one who's to come and deliver Israel? Are you the one?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and moreover, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So go back and tell John these things that you've seen and heard. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me, doesn't stumble because of me." That might be a mild rebuke, perhaps, to John Baptist, if he was the one who was questioning. So Jesus says, just go back and tell John these things. And that's an allusion to various passages, mostly in the book of Isaiah. We're not going to turn there because we've got no time, but if you're a note taker, if you look at Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6, Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6, and Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, you'll see that it talks about blind receiving their sight, lame walking and leaping, poor having the gospel preached to them. So Jesus says, look, just go back and tell John the evidence, the fruit, And when John hears that, he'll think, oh yeah, that's what the scriptures did say, and this man is right on with the scriptures. So relax. Verse 7. As they departed, John began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed? You know, blowing in the wind? Obviously not. So what did you go out to see? A man clothed in, you know, luxurious garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses and palaces. You're not going to find those out in the wilderness, are you? But what did you go out to see? Because the people have been going out in large numbers to visit and hear John Baptist for quite some time. We read that way back in Matthew chapter 3, I think it was. John was a famous preacher. You know, thousands turned up to hear him and to be baptized in the Jordan. So Jesus says, well, so who did you think you were going out to see, guys? A prophet? Oh, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, and he quotes Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So John Baptist is the prophesied preparation man, preparing the way for the Lord himself. That's who this man is. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Excuse me, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And of course, in a sense, that's true. Every prophet prophesied about the coming one, about Jesus. John Baptist prophesied about the coming one, the Lord Jesus. But of course, in a sense, that work is now, in a sense, over, because the coming one has come. He's arrived. He's there, right in front of them. So all those prophecies have now come, in that sense, to maturity, the ones that dealt with Jesus' first coming. Obviously, there's a few yet to be fulfilled about his second coming. So all the prophets and the law and John prophesied about me. And here I am. And if you're willing to receive it, verse 14, he is Elijah who is to come, at least in the spirit of Elijah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then Jesus starts to really criticize somewhat his audience. He says, but to what shall I liken this generation, you folk? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. That's merrymaking, and you wouldn't be merry. Equally, we mourned to you, you didn't lament. You know, whether we're being happy, merry, being sad, no matter which extreme we go to, you know, you just, neither satisfies you. You sort of can't please you, really. You're just fickle. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, well, he's a demon. Living in the wilderness, dressed like that, eating locusts and honey, rawr, demonic. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, whoa, gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You can't win, can you?
No.
If you're austere, living in the desert, you're something wrong with you. If you're eating food and drinking and attending the odd feast, oh, you're a glutton and a wine bibber. Guys, you're so fickle, we can't please you. Nothing satisfies you. But wisdom is justified by her children. Or the New American Standard Bible says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Look at Jesus' deeds. Look at John Baptist's deeds, their works. And whether it's John being austere and living alone in the desert, whether it's Jesus being found at wedding feasts and banquets, check their works, check their deeds. That will vindicate that actually both are right in God's eyes. And Jesus isn't finished criticizing. We'll just read through the next few verses before we conclude today. Mm-hmm. So then, having said, you guys are fickle, you just cannot be pleased, you don't like people like John, you don't like people like me, he began to upbraid, one translation says openly criticize, one says denounce. He began to openly criticize or denounce the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you. I mean, this is Jesus. And he's saying, woe? That's like, you know, devoting to destruction. That's a bit of a curse when Jesus says it. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These were two small cities near Capernaum, about just 2 or 3 miles away from each other, northern Galilee. That's where Jesus spent a great deal of his time and many miracles. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but you didn't. Verse 22, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus' home was, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven in your own estimation, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done even in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, because it would have repented. But you haven't. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he's really criticizing, denouncing, and really condemning these places, because what they saw, what they heard, they've really got no excuse. And yet they refused, it seems, in the main, to repent. Now, there's more to say about this passage, so we'll pick that up again next week. But for now, let's conclude the Bible study at that point.